This is the place, of course, where I say turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins, which, of course, is the book of Shemot, or Exodus. And we're now into chapter 30, well into that segment, at least, where we have spent the last couple of weeks talking about accoutrements, furnishings, and clothing, and the like. This is the first pass through the descriptions in the building of the Mishkan. And at this point, we're going to take a, well, not quite a complete digression, but a slight one, for one of what I guess I will call one of the most pivotal parshot portions in the entire Torah. And to some extent, it's one of my favorites, and I guess you'd have to say for good or for ill, because certainly in a lot of respects, it's an incredible tragedy as well. I've heard this jokingly referred to as the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. There's, of course, other stuff in here too. But this is really another one of these portions that is chock full of interesting information, downright well, amazing stuff that kind of shows the very hand of the author at work here, too. So, as always, we'll try to go through it more or less in order, and I'm going to have to do it reasonably rapidly just because, again, there is so much meat in here. But what I will do is probably emphasize the middle sections more than I will, at least some of the stuff that's right up front here. But it does begin this way. Again, this is from Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. It says, when you take the sum, or lift up, or carry, that's the word there, and literally, of course, the first words that mark the portion, or give the portion, the parsha, its name, are the unique Hebrew words there, and they're the first two words in here, after it says, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, ki tasa et rosh b'nai Yisrael. All right, well, let's parse that one for a second. I think by now probably most folks have learned at least enough Hebrew, with the possible exception of those first couple of words, from which the name of the parsha comes anyway, to recognize what's going on here. It says, ki tasa, when you take, or when you lift up, or carry, when you take, et, oh, that means there's a pointer coming. It's getting ready to tell us the direct object. Take what, in other words? Take rosh. Rosh? Well, it's a head. That literally is a head count we're talking about here, one way. Take the sum of the heads of B'nai Yisrael. Then we're going to hear about the half shekel of the sanctuary, as it's sometimes called, the temple tax. They are to give each man a ransom for his nefesh, his life, his soul, unto Yahuwah, when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Interesting. Okay, a couple things. One, it is generally understood, and here's one of the places where we see it, that you do not count the people of Yah. David got in trouble for this centuries later, until he tells you to, unless he tells you to. And in here, in this case, he is. And it's also saying that there's a reason when this head count is taken that you do the following, that they provide this ransom, this silver half shekel, so that there be no plague among them. This, it says, then they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And here it tells us something that may not mean much to most English speakers. A shekel is 20 gerahs. So we don't know what a shekel is or a gerah is. Probably all it tells us is the ratio of those two things is 20 to 1. Half a shekel for an offering to Yahuwah. Now, as near as I can understand, folks, and there are some modern versions of the half shekel around, I've actually got several that various people have minted in Israel over the years, but in general, the half shekel is, just so you get an idea, approximately something in between about a silver dime and a silver quarter. So it's worth several bucks today, at least anyway, in terms of real silver. And arguably, this was about a day's wages for the average working laborer throughout much of human history. So it's on that same order anyway. Now, among them, everyone that passes among them that are numbered, that are counted from 20 years old and up, are to give this offering to Yahuwah. The rich don't give more, the poor don't give less than a half shekel. And this is one of these principles that is repeated a number of times in Scripture. When they give their offering to Yahuwah, to make atonement for your souls, take atonement money from the children appointed to the service of the tent of meeting. that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before Yahuwah to make atonement for your souls. Now, one other piece just kind of historical interest. As you know, when we talk about the Mishkan, there are a number of elements that are described in some detail. One of them has to do with these sockets, literally the base sections into which the planking, these boards of acacia wood that form the walls, are put. And when you add up all those that are round about the Mishkan, the movable temple, turns out there's 100 of them. So this is quite a bit of silver, because each one of them is pretty heavy. And when you put them all together, you're talking a significant amount of silver. All right, then Yahuwah says to Moshe and says the following, make a laver of brass. Basically, it's a place for washing. Put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. Put water in it. And this is where Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and their feet, so that when they go into the tent of meeting, the Mishkan, they're clean, that they die not. So I guess you'd have to say this seems like a pretty important thing. When they come near to the altar to minister, to make an offering by fire to smoke before Yahuwah. And it tells us again, same thing. So they wash their hands and their feet so that they die not. This, it says, too, is to be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. As we go through here, this is where I'm going to pause and say, let's take a note kind of a sequence, because there are a number of things. We're kind of working up to a central part of the portion, and we're going to see several major changes of pace as we go through here. I guess that's one good way to put it. And arguably this next one is probably the last of the sequence for a minute or two, having to do specifically with the things that are going to be associated with this Mishkan, with this temple. And next is anointing oil. It gives us a formula, basically, for it. And, of course, the caveat is don't make anything like this for several reasons. So take spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, cinnamon, half of that, 250, and of sweet calamus, same, 250, cassia, 500, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you're to mix all of this together according to the art of the perfumer. So there seems to be a little bit of skill involved, maybe a lot of skill involved in doing this. It is to be a set apart, a holy anointing oil. It is for anointing the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table, all the vessels, the candlestick, the vessels thereof, the altar of incense, altar of burnt offering, and all the vessels, laver, we just talked about, in the base. Set them apart, sanctify them so that they are most set apart, kadosh. Whoever and whatsoever touches them is to be kadosh. And then furthermore, you're to anoint Aaron and his sons, sanctify them, so that they may do unto me the office of the Kohen. And furthermore, speak to the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Tell them, this is a set-apart holy anointing unto me. This oil is for me throughout your generations. You do not put it on regular dudes, guys, nor shall you make anything like it. It is set apart. Literally, whoever compounds anything like it or puts it on a stranger or does something with this which should not to be done, he is to be cut off from his people. So this is a serious admonition. I can't help but think sometime in the last few months I've seen these junk mail advertisements that you get from various health-oriented things, and one of them says, hey, we got this biblical prescription for holy anointing oil, really good stuff, it'll cure what ails you. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't be so sure about that. It's no doubt good stuff, but don't put it where you should not be putting it. Says Yahuwah to Moshe, take sweet spices, stacked onkia, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, like weight, and make of this an incense. Again, a perfume after the art of the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure, set apart, kadosh. Beat some of it, really tiny little bits, put it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, and I'll meet with you there. It is to be most set apart, too. Oh, and guess what? We're going to see the same admonition here. This incense you make, according to the composition, don't make any for yourselves either. It is to be set apart unto Yahuwah. And anybody that does that, likewise, will be cut off. Now, the next chapter, 31, is going to tell us about two individuals that are going to be really key to this whole process as we look ahead. And their names are always interesting. When you see individuals outlined like this in Scripture, you know the name is there for a meaning. says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said, look, I have called by name this fellow Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. So he is the grandson of Hur. And if you remember the movie, okay, Ben-Hur, well, that would be, it's not necessarily the same guy, but it's somebody that took the same name, at least. So Uri would be, in fact, Ben-Hur. And the fellow we're talking about, Bezalel, is the grandson of Hur. Some of the genealogies claim, and I don't know that you can prove this explicitly from Scripture, but I've seen it enough places and times over the years that it's certainly midrashic. But I put it out there for what it's worth, that he is also, Bezalel, is the grandson of Miriam via Hur. That's Hur, Miriam, and also Hur, H-U-R. Bezalel, 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 Be-za-lel, okay? In the shadow of, Be, in the shadow of El. Quite an interesting name. He is filled, it says, with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Ruach Elohim in this case, in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, all kinds of workmanship. You're looking for a skilled craftsman, folks. You look in the dictionary under skilled craftsman, you probably should see a picture of Bezalel. He's the very essence of a skilled craftsman in any number of things. Skillful works, brass, gold, silver, cutting stone, setting wood, carving wood, you name it, he does it. Behold, I have appointed also along with him another fellow, kind of the number two man, Oholiab. Ohel, okay, we know that word, that's tent, and of Av. Oh, Av is father. So literally what this fellow's name is the tent of the father. He is the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I put wisdom. And he is able, along with these other folks that we're going to appoint here, to make all that I have commanded you. Tent of meeting, ark, the testimony, the cover, all the furniture of the tent, table, vessels, candlestick, and all the altars and other furnishings, including the altar of incense, burnt offering, and the laver. All the plated garments, holy set-apart stuff for Aaron and his sons to minister in the office of Kohanim. And the oils we just talked about, the anointing oil, the incense, the sweet spices for the set-apart place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. All right, cool. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause, and I won't go into quite as much detail on it this pass as I have in times past, but some of you know that I'm kind of a sucker for things in Scripture that show a structure that really seem to indicate that something more than just the mere text is going on. Sometimes you see it in the English, and indeed here you can kind of see it in the English, but it's even more obvious if you look at it in the Hebrew. And we're talking about something which is, well, it's got a couple different names. It's a structural pattern. It appears a number of places in Scripture, but this is probably one of the briefest and most intense and obvious, and for that reason, kind of easy to spot in the whole Scripture. And what I'm talking about is this thing that in the English is called a chiasm. I like to think of it as kind of nested brackets. If you've ever used a mathematical computer or studied algebra, you know that when you have brackets or parentheses, you evaluate them from the inside out. You look for the parentheses and you say, okay, everything inside the parentheses go together. And this is a way, in other words, of demarking or looking at things and seeing levels of something. And usually what that means is that, at least in Scripture, something in the middle is really important. Now, in Hebrew, this same thing that's called a chiasm in English, of course, is called an atbash. Atbash. Think about that for a second, right? That means, that word is literally an acronym. Aleph, Tav, Beit, Sheen. Atbash. Okay, Aleph and Tav. Well, everybody knows that. That's the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And then what's Beit and Sheen? Well, that's the second to first and second to last letters. So Atbash is just a really cool way of saying this is a nested set of brackets. You read it going in, you check it, see the symmetry coming out, and then you look for, you know, the little egg in the middle, see what it is that's being set off. So here we go. Verse 13 is where this starts, and it says, speak also unto the children of Israel, and say, verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Well, we've heard that before. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It was a commandment that was given before the Ten Commandments. It's repeated over and over and over again. And of course, as we know, the pagan, not so set apart, at least not so holy, Roman Church says, to hell with that. We're going to change it to Sun God Day and basically make it anathema to the church for you to do the thing that the Creator says over and over and over again is so important. And the reason why I'm emphasizing that and the contrast here is because not only does he say it repeatedly, but in this particular case, he sets it off in this really interesting and hopefully dramatic way. So it starts with, let's call this A, the input, the first left bracket or left parentheses. Keep my Sabbaths. It is, says here, a sign, an oat, a Hebrew word, oat, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that Ani Yahuwah who sanctifies you. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. All right, so we've actually got several brackets in there. Let me go briefly now to the end of this same pattern, see if we can find the other right parentheses to go with it. Here it is, verse 17. It is a sign, oat, between me and the B'nai Israel, there's that word again, forever, ha'olam. Okay, so there you go. You got literally the A, B, and C parentheses on both ends, having to do with this sign between me, you, the children of Israel, forever. And then it tells us at the end of the Atbash, after that final parenthesis, why. For in 6 days Yahuwah made heaven and earth, on the seventh day he ceased from his work and he rested. So again, as if we didn't already know, because he's told us, because it must be important any number of times, this is why. All right, let's go back now to verse 13, and after that, after we got the first couple of opening brackets or parentheses, we have the following. You shall shamar. And it's the plural form, y'all. This is the y'all southern form of the verb shema, shamar, keep guard. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is set apart unto you. Everyone that profanes it shall surely be put to death. Now, that's a serious admonition. I guess it fits within this set of brackets, doesn't it? That if you're going to have something really serious, worthy of being set apart like this, and the Sabbath, maybe it's because it really is a matter of life and death. Anyone, okay, and it not only repeats it once, it says it twice. Anybody that profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Not the first time in this Torah portion we've seen a reference to having people cut off. So one way to cut off people, of course, is if they die. There are presumably less dramatic ways to do it, like exile or just cut them off in the sense of shunning. But in this case, oftentimes, I won't necessarily say that it's a dead repetition, but it certainly is a warning that includes a death penalty and this idea of cutting off. And then it says again, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, set apart, kadosh, to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now pause. Did you catch it? Do you see it? Right there, we have verse 14, whoever does any work, profanes it, death penalty. Then we have again, the very same central part of the Atbash, because that's where we are, that is going to be repeated at the end, too, just so we catch the point. 6 days shall work be done, seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, set apart unto Yahuwah. And here it is. Here comes the other immediate closing parentheses. Whoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. So you have literally a death penalty. 6 days' work shall be done, and then a repetition, the other right parentheses at this point, if you want to call it that, of the Atbash, as we begin to work our way out and close up the open brackets. Therefore, or wherefore, the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout your generations. Catch that. That's about item B on the brackets that we saw in verse 13. For a perpetual covenant. Yeah, throughout your generations. Ha'olam, forever. He says it in different ways in this case, just so that if we've been listening, I guess, to the pagan Romans and others who said, no, he didn't mean it. He lied. You can't trust that God of the Bible when he says forever throughout your generations. He didn't mean it, because when Jesus died on the cross, all of that stuff was done away with. Now we can have a ham sandwich and worship on Sun God Day. Wrong. He was very clear. And in this case, I do think that part of the reason why it's described ha'olam, perpetual covenant, throughout your generations in different ways, is to kind of emphasize the point, as if the atbash wasn't enough, and if repeating it wasn't already enough. All right, we got the one more closing bracket here. It is a sign. It says an oath, and we've already read this, between me and you, the children of Israel, forever. For in 6 days, Yahuwah made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from his work and he rested. And isn't it interesting? Immediately after that dramatic, repeated, bracketed set of commandments that he said before, he said it emphatically here, and he's going to say it again, and he outlines it and brackets it with the death penalty. He says he gave unto Moshe, when he'd made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, these two tablets, tables, and the word there is luchot, two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of Elohim. And then we return to a little bit of the narrative, the story. And this is where, I guess you'd say, the tragedy begins to unfold. Because it says that when the people saw that Moshe had delayed to come down from on the top of the mountain, people gathered themselves up to Aaron. And they did something that they're, arguably going to regret for the rest of their lives, and indeed for generation after generation after generation. But let's pause, because I think we have a question on the screen. Question. Okay, how does the death penalty come through in today's world? That's a good question. And when I read that and I think of the question, I've immediately got to hearken to good old King Solomon, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll paraphrase it. I could look it up for you, but it's 8:11. So Ecclesiastes 8:11, if you want to look it up. And basically, he describes something that me as an engineer would call lag. A time difference between cause and effect. In other words, if there's a death penalty, but it's not carried out immediately, are people really aware of the reason why they're dying sooner than they should have or not? King Solomon said essentially because the consequences of an evil act are not visited immediately. The heart of men basically are desperately set to do wickedness or something really close to that. So he's describing this phenomenon that if people don't, think about it, folks. Have you ever raised a puppy dog? Puppy piddles on the floor. You rub their nose in it. You whack them with the folded newspaper. You do it right then. You wait an hour and whack the puppy, he's thinking, what's this about? Huh? He didn't learn anything. And men aren't evidently that much smarter than puppies when it comes to recognizing cause and effect. I mean, for crying out loud, look at what's going on now in the country. You've got gun-free killing zones where there's a death penalty, and people are too stupid, too dumbed down to recognize. You know what? You put enough people in gun-free killing zones, disarm them, and then encourage people to take all kinds of drugs and hate God and want to kill, and guess where they're going to go? Duh. But if it doesn't happen immediately, they just plain don't make the connection. So how does the death penalty come through in today's world? Well, I guess I would suggest lots and lots of ways, but that's part of the reason why that terminology of being cut off is interesting too, because to some extent, if you think about it, we're still cut off, right? We're still in exile. And we have so many death penalties, so much cutting off, so many things rolling around the world, no wonder a lot of folks are kind of incapable of recognizing cause and effect. And go back and look again at the Sabbaths and the things here that it says are, in fact, worthy of a death penalty. Well, we've got an entire society that ignores this stuff. All right. Well, again, I don't know that that's a complete answer, but it's probably about the best one I can give us. And as I think about it, there's all kinds of other things I'm tempted to throw out. Probably could talk about this for an hour and ask and answer follow-up questions. Remember the story of Miriam and the the idea of, well, what's called leprosy in the English, but right, it's really not. The metzora, one who has this this problem that may or may not be associated with, probably is, Lashon Hara and some other things. The interesting thing about that is we haven't seen that in a long time. And I've actually heard it suggested. I find it kind of appealing that that punishment is appropriate to people who are in the land or at least close to the land, and we'd be better off if we had it. We might guard our tongues better, but it's one of those things that we don't get the blessing, if you will, of the chastening when we're in exile. So you could almost argue, or maybe this is what I'm implying, that sometimes the lag is even greater out here in exile land than it would be if we were in the real land walking in obedience to Him. And that makes it even harder to recognize cause and effect. So again, I hope that that answers it. It's the best answer I can give anyway. Let's get back to the story, unless there's some other follow-ups. And lag is not so bad tonight, so we can do that. I don't see anything anyway. It says, when the people saw that Moshe delayed to come down from the mount, they gathered themselves up to his number two man, Aaron, and they said, Haman, come on up here. Now I'm going to change. I don't like the English here because all of the verbs and the nouns that are in this section are plural forms. So what it really says is, make us gods who shall go before us. Rashi's comment about the fact that there are so many plurals in here is, these folks really, they were conditioned. They were brought up to think that there needed to be a whole bunch of gods. They wanted many gods, is how he summarizes it. So they are commanding Aaron, make us a whole bunch of gods. Because this guy Moshe, you know, the guy that brought us up out of the land, notice they're not even getting credit where credit is due to the one true God who actually did it. They're ascribing this to Moshe. We don't know what's happened to that guy. And evidently he's been gone like a whole day longer than 40 or so. Not a lot longer, in other words, than he was scheduled to be for anyway. All right, says Aaron, go break off these golden rings and your wives' ears, your sons, your daughters. Bring all that stuff to me. And here I pause and say, what is going on with Aaron? This is arguably one of the more confusing and argued about sections and comments in Torah. As I go through it, I tend to be a little bit, you almost got to take this with a grain of salt. All right, so if you'll forgive me or not, I go through, and when I read some of the stuff from Aaron here, I tend to do it a little bit like a stand-up comedian, because you got to figure, either you laugh at Aaron or you cry with him. Something horrible's going on here. All right, so go get me all this stuff, he says. People did it. They broke off all these golden rings. They brought them to Aaron. He received it in their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool. Now, you hear this called a molten calf. It's really the same root as a mask or a screen, and it's not exactly clear how this happens. And when we get to Aaron's excuse, it becomes a little bit even murkier. But however it was, somehow or other, Aaron makes this thing, or this thing kind of appeared. That's what he's going to claim later. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What are they doing, folks? Same stuff that men have done with religiosity ever since. They will take something that they're told explicitly not to do. They'll do it anyway. And then they'll say, this is supposed to be for Elohim. He loves it. Okay, he loves my Christmas trees. He loves my Ishtar Sun God Day eggs. He loves all this crap that he says is an abomination before him. And they won't read. They won't understand. And it's a pattern that is really being laid out right here for us for arguably at least the first really big and really terminal time in Scripture. So Aaron sees this thing. He built an altar before it. He made a proclamation. Now listen to his proclamation. This is kind of it's almost a good pagan proclamation that we might hear today in so many churches that don't understand that when you're doing something Yah says not to do, it doesn't help if you say, we're doing this for the Lord. He loves it. No, he doesn't. And by the way, it's not actually what this verse says. In the English translations, it'll say, tomorrow, said Aaron, shall be a feast unto the Lord. Wrong. It really, he actually used the name in here. It is a Chag LeYehuah. So he is claiming, wrongfully, but nevertheless claiming, that tomorrow we're going to have a great old feast to Yahuwah. So they rose up early in the morning, they offered their burnt offerings, peace offerings, people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up, it says, Le Chatzach. Actually, I mispronounced that. This is a hard one, okay? You recognize the root there, right? Le Zachak. It's the same word that appears in the name of Yitzhak. It's the same word that means, in some cases, to mock or to laugh derisively or maybe even to laugh in a really pagan way that involves orgiastic behavior. Something particularly nasty is going on here. And essentially, that root word that has to do with laughter, in this translation I'm looking at, it says to make merry. But essentially, one of the other elements, the implication of that root word, zakhach, has to do with breaking boundaries, right? That's why we laugh. Something tickles our funny bone, we'd say, but really it shocks us or it somehow elicits a reaction. And the only way we can diffuse the tension is to laugh. There's a line from one of my favorite authors. He said, man laughs because it hurts. And this is one of those places where it hurts a whole lot. All right, so whatever they were doing, it wasn't a great thing. We're going to see how it plays out in a minute. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said, get on down, because those folks, your people, note, that you, and I guess he's quoting what they said, that you brought up out of the land of Mitzrayim, they have done corruptly. They have, in fact, it says literally in the Hebrew, they have corrupted themselves. And this is the same word that we see used there, this idea of corruption, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, where the whole world was corrupt before the flood. They're doing a pre-flood, really nasty kind of thing. And you catch the implication? It's worthy of death. They've turned aside quickly, he says, out of the way I commanded them. They made this golden calf, this Egel Egel Maseka. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. And they've said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Mitzrayim. I've got a note in my margin at this point, because it's kind of fascinating. Listen and see the implications and what's going on here. There's a lot more here in the form of, I guess you'd almost call it chess playing, than meets the eye. So my comment in the margin says, is Moshe really silent through here? Is he just keeping his mouth shut through this entire exposition from the Creator? It kind of seems that way. Listen what it says. Yahuwah then says to Moshe, I've seen this people, and indeed, behold, you check it out, man. They are a stiff-necked people. And the root there actually has to do with a roof, the nape, the back of the neck, there's a specific direct reference to stiff-necked. And they've been caught in the act of adultery, in flagrante delicto, you might have heard, which, of course, is the same thing as idolatry. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, because this next line is really interesting. Verse 10 says, this is, again, the words in red, Yahuwah continues to speak. Now, he says, let me alone! That my wrath may wax hot against them. I'm going to consume them. And out of you, he says to Moshe, I'll make of you a great nation. Now this is something that I probably read this 20 times, who knows, 40 times, before I finally saw some commentary on it that made a really great point that I hadn't thought about. And maybe this is the case for other folks. Now some of you heard me talk about it, because I think it's interesting enough that I almost always mention it nowadays. This is another one of those places where Rashi makes the observation. And I'll ask it as a question. This isn't quite the way he put it, but basically you can kind of see the wheels turning in Moshe's mind. What if I don't leave you alone then? What if I don't leave you alone? Let me read the line again, see if it makes sense now with that question on the table. Now therefore says, yeah, let me alone that I may kill them all. My wrath may wax hot against them. I'll consume them. So, it does seem that if Moshe does go, he leaves him alone, he goes on down, everybody's going to be dead before he gets there. So now finally he speaks up and he says, he besought Yahuwah, his Elohim, and he said, Yahuwah, Why does your wrath wax hot against your people, the ones you have brought forth out of the land of Mitzrayim with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, a couple things about this speech. A, it's a great speech. All right, what this really shows is one of several places where you really see why this man Moshe is who he is. He spoke face to face with Yah, in a way. He is talking to him. And he's talking to him boldly. Chutzpah is the great Hebrew word that applies here. Furthermore, a couple things about this. One, you notice, why does your wrath wax hot against your people? He is now contradicting the creator of the universe in everything that he just said. And I think what he's doing is basically contradicting the people that Yah was quoting. You're the ones that they're your people. They're not my people, they're your people. And furthermore, who brought them out? No, I didn't bring them out. You brought them forth out of the land of Mitzrayim with great power and with a mighty hand. And furthermore, one other item about this. Normally, the word that you see here that means why in Hebrew is madua. Why? Madua. Why? Why'd you do this? Why are you so angry? But that is not... Note the Hebrew here. That's not the same word that gets translated as why in this case. The word that's there is lama. And it literally means, to what end? What's the point? It's not the same kind of implication of why. To what end? Is it, he asks, and here comes the chess playing and the logic, and I think if I was, and I'm very careful when I do this, okay, because I don't know the mind of Yah, but, you know, in a human sense, you can kind of almost see the Father glancing down at Moshe and saying, yeah, boy, you talk it out. You go through it. This is great. I'm proud of you. He is... literally, not just standing up with chutzpah, but he is he's doing the best he can in a logical sense, kind of similar, but in his own way, to what we saw with Abraham, right? Dickering about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's now going to point out, look, what are the Egyptians going to say? For what evil did he, meaning you, bring them forth to slay them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent. Don't do this nasty, evil thing against, again, your people. Remember, he says, Zakor, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your very own self. And you said unto them, he's reminding him by way of his promises. Now, here's one of those places where, again, I will submit, we see the men of Yah really demonstrating for us a formula, if you're looking for one, for prayer. For invoking a promise of Yah, reminding him, if you will. I don't like that term translated remind in the English. He doesn't need reminding, but it reminds us, and it is it's a reinforcement technique to say, here's a promise that you made, and I'm standing on this promise. These people are standing on this promise. We're all going to stand on this promise. Everybody who's a descendant of these folks, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your seed like the stars of heaven. All this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Again, here's a promise. He's standing on it boldly with chutzpah. And it says, Yahuwah, I don't like the term repented here. He relented is probably a better way to put it, better translation, of the evil which he said he would do unto his people. Now, at this point, Moshe is finally able to leave. He has relented from the promise to kill them all. Didn't leave them alone when it counted. So Moshe turned, he went down from the mount, and with the two tables of the testimony in his hands, these luchot, tablets that were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. And here's another one of those places where it's kind of fascinating to see what the claims of the Hebrew scholars are about this. You read that the same way I have read it, probably time after time for the most part. In other words, you know, there's a whole lot of writing on these tablets. You have to flip the page, read the other side. If it's just Ten Commandments, okay. Well, if it's more than that, if it's the whole Torah that's on there, if it's more than just a few Hebrew words, maybe that makes sense. But there's another explanation, too, that I've heard. I find kind of fascinating. I can't claim that it's true or not, but it's just an interesting perspective. It says this, that these tablets were kind of amazing. Almost holographic, and I do think there's an interesting observation with the comparison to a hologram. They were written on both sides. One side and on the other they were written. So the claim is, it's not that it's just like a plain old piece of paper. The claim is that what they were written in such a fashion that anybody from any side could see, understand, and, well, completely read, if you will, the words that were on there. And that really is a pretty good description of something that's holographic. And the more I think about it, the more I think, I don't know why, but that kind of appeals to me in one sense or another. Because it says in the next verse, these tablets, these lukot, the halukot, were the work of Elohim. And the writing was the writing of Elohim graven upon halukot. Any way you slice it, I guess I'll just say it this way. I conclude from all of that that there's more here than meets the eye, or there's more that's capable of meeting the eye with these amazing tablets than we probably have understood. All right, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Joshua hears the noise of the people shouting, and Moshe has evidently come down by this point, and he tells them, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but it's the noise of them that sing that I hear. Trouble is, they're not singing to the right God. Came to pass, as soon as he came into the camp, he saw the calf, he saw the dancing, and I'm not sure that that's a great translation. He probably saw some other things going on there in the camp. We're not sure exactly what, but whatever it was, it some kind of PO'd the man. His anger, it says, waxed hot. Now, I've heard all kinds of teaching about this, about Moshe's anger. Seen lots of commentaries about it. Here is a place where Moshe's anger seems, if you will, righteous. He's not only not chastened for this by the Creator, he is later praised. We'll see that. On the other hand, there's another time you know about towards the end of the story where Moshe gets angry. Why, you rebels, what do I got to do here? Right? The incident with the last time that he goes to the rock, supposed to talk to it, he doesn't. He's not supposed to hit it. He hits it not once but twice. His anger isn't so righteous. It costs him big time at that point. So clearly there's a difference between the anger and the claim is, well, you know, here is Moshe demonstrating anger for a purpose as opposed to letting it control him. I think that's an interesting way to think about it. I'm not sure how how convincing the argument it is, because I bet the guy was really upset. That's obviously what it says. His anger waxed hot. He cast these tablets out of his hand. He smashed them right there beneath the mountain. Again, they were caught in the act. You can imagine, if you will, again, that reference in flagrante delicto, caught them in the act. This is almost a parallel in every sense to a man that comes home, finds his wife basically not just with one, but with a whole bunch of people doing the dirty deeds. He's angry. And then what? Well, there's a metaphor here that kind of continues. Now, here's another one of those places where sometimes I've gone into more detail, and we talk about it several times during the year, so I won't as much tonight. I would encourage you, if you've not heard the teachings on this, the dots connect. But basically, it involves a number of references in Scripture. I'll talk about the cup frequently. We see the cup at Gethsemane with Yahushua. If it be your will, right? Let this cup pass from me. Oops. What cup are we talking about? I'm going to contend that that's kind of the atbash, the closing bracket of a cup that we see the opening bracket here. And it's described in some detail in Numbers chapter 5. Verses 6 through 31. This is called the story of the Sota, the woman, the wife, who is accused, either justly or of having committed adultery. Now, in this case, we know very well that the people have been caught in the act. But how many are guilty? All of them? Some of them? Which ones? does it matter? What's described in Numbers chapter 5 is a test. And it's a fascinating test. Again, I like to spend an entire teaching talking about the details of this and going through other places in Scripture where you see the references to this cup. By the way, we also see it in the book of Revelation towards the end, obviously. But in this case, this cup is put into the hand of the woman who's accused of whoring, of adultery, of having strayed from her husband. Her covering is literally and figuratively removed. There's a bunch of stuff that happens, including some curses that are written, and they're mixed and smashed and mixed with the dust on the floor of the temple. They're put in this cup, put in her hands, and she's to drink. Let's see if we see any parallels with what's described here in verse 20. So Moshe takes this calf, which they had made, and he burns it with fire. Now, right there, if it was a molten calf made out of gold, how do you burn gold with fire? Something more is going on here. I think he had help, in other words. He burns it with fire, grinds it to powder, and then he strewed it upon the water and made the people, the children of Israel, drink of it. So it's not a perfect rhyme, but it certainly does have a whole lot of similarity, I will suggest. You don't have to believe that, but at least when I see the picture here, I can't help but think, boy, that describes pretty closely the process. Although in that case it's one person, in this case it's a whole lot of people, are going to drink of this cup that contains the water that brings the curse. And by the way, that begs the question next. When these folks that we're going to see and end up being the Levites, when they go out amongst the crowd and know who to kill, how do they know? How do they know? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, at least not here. What it says in Numbers chapter 5 is that this wife, if she is guilty, her thigh will rot and her belly swells. And as you read, or as I read through these next couple of verses, see if maybe, just maybe, it's at least possible that something similar befell some of these folks. Moshe says to Aaron, "What did this people unto you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" In other words, he's asking Aaron, "What the heck went on here? What are you doing mixed up in this?" Well, says Aaron, "Don't let the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know these people, they're set on evil. And you know what? They said to me, make us a god, which will go before us. As for this fellow Moshe, we don't know what's happened to him. That guy that brought us out of the land of Egypt, nope, we don't have a clue." And I said to them, "Okay, look, you got some gold, bring it." So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and shazam! Out comes this golden calf! I don't know what, and there it is, man. I put the gold in the fire, there's the calf. Wow. Is it an excuse? This is, again, I do it, hopefully at least, with a little bit of humor, because you have to laugh at this. Because otherwise, the only option, I think, is to cry. Is this fellow Aaron, who is going to be the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, literally that sets the standard, is he a liar? Is he lying to his brother about one of the most important, serious, and devastating events in all of history? Or did what he described really happen? I'm not sure. You know, it might be that that is in fact true. Shazam, out comes that calf. Anyway, Moshe saw that the people were, it says here in this translation, broken loose. Now, I've already referenced that idea of zachak, broken loose. Naked is another way to put it. I like this rendering, uncovered. They were exposed. Yeah, there probably were some that were naked, but What is it that the woman who is accused of adultery, what happens to her as part of this process? Or her hair is let down. She is literally uncovered. Her covering her husband, she may or may not have betrayed. But at this point, it says in Numbers 5, she stands before Yahuwah uncovered. And that word appears twice in here. It's parah. For Aaron had let them loose for a derision among their enemies. They're uncovered because Aaron had uncovered them. So Moshe stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Anybody on the side of Yahuwah, come on up. Come up to me now." And, as we know, the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said, thus says Yahuwah Elohim of Israel, put your sword on your thigh, go to and fro from gate to gate here throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now we're talking about probably multiple million of people at this point. We know that not all of them are going to be slain. It says here in the next verse, the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moshe, there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. 3,000. Well, it's a lot of people that were slain, but it's by no means all of them. It's a remnant, perhaps. It's a minority of them. And I ask the question again, we're not told, but we can certainly at least begin to nod and say, just maybe we have a little bit of an indication in the rest of Torah as to how it was that they identified those 3,000 out of the hundreds of thousand that needed dying. And then Moshe said, consecrate yourselves today to Yahuwah, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day, in spite of the evil. So it came to pass on the morrow that Moshe said unto the people, you all have sinned a great sin. So what now? I'm going to go back up to Yahuwah. Peradventure, I will try to make atonement for your sin. So he heads back up the mountain. Moshe returned to Yahuwah. He said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made themselves an Elohim, a fake god out of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, he says, and this is a dramatic pause too, blot me right smack out of your book of life, it seems like he's talking about, which you've written. Yahuwah said to him, look, anybody who has sinned against me, him, that one, will I blot out of my book. So now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel, and it's Malachi, messenger, translated as angel, but that word, again, is used a bunch of different ways and places in Scripture. Might or might not be, in this case almost certainly is, it's a different kind of a being, but the being, this angelic creature, if you want to put it that way, has the characteristic of it's a messenger. He will go before you. Now think about this too. They have recently, just very recently, they've asked for an intermediary. Oh, Moshe, you talk to us. We can't handle hearing the voice of Yah anymore. So they have asked for an intermediary, and now they receive that intermediary. Nevertheless, he says, in the day that I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them. And Yahuwah smote the people because they made that calf, which, it says, Aaron made. So they made it. Aaron made it. Sounds like shared guilt to me. Verse chapter 33 begins this way. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, depart, go up hence, you and the people that you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto your seed I will give it. Notice that he is now repeating the promise that was just repeated to him at the mouth of Moshe. And I'm going to send that messenger, that Malach, that angel before you. And I'll drive out all those folks, the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, unto this land flowing with milk and honey. Because I am not going to be going amongst you. I will not go among you in the midst of you. Because you are, in fact, second time in this portion we've seen, you're a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I just might consume you along the way. The old English says, lest I consume thee in the way. So the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. No man put on his jewelry, his ornaments. Then Yahuwah said to Moshe, say unto the children of Israel, you are, here's time number three, a stiff-necked people. If I go up into the midst of you for one moment, I'll consume you. Just get it through your heads. So therefore, put off any of this jewelry, these ornaments from you, so that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moshe used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, afar off. He called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass, everyone that sought Yahuwah went out unto the tent of meeting, outside the camp. And it came to pass that he went out to the tent. Everybody rose up. They stood, every man at his tent door, and they looked after Moshe till he was gone. And it came to pass, when Moshe entered the tent, that pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tent, and Yahuwah spoke with Moshe. And all the people saw that pillar of cloud stand at the door of the Ohel, the tent, and they rose up and worshipped, every man at his tent door. And it says, and we've kind of talked about this, alluded to it. Here it's telling us again, not the only time. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And then he would return to the camp, but his minister, Joshua, Yeshua, son of Nun, young man, didn't depart, not out of the tent. So at this point, says Moshe says to Yahuwah, see, look, you say to me, bring up this people, and you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. In other words, this is what you've told me. So therefore, he says, I'm going to pray to you. If, that's true, if in fact I have found grace in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you. That root word there, right? Hebrew, yada. This is an intimate knowledge. This is a firsthand and experiential knowledge, the kind of knowledge that goes beyond just, an assent. I read it in a book somewhere. This is truly to know, yada, yada, yada. To the end that I might find grace in your sight and consider that this nation really is your people. And then he, Yahuwah, responded, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And then further, Moshe said to him, if your presence does not go with me, don't bother. Don't carry us up there. For wherein now shall it be known that I have in fact found grace in your sight, I and these people, your people? Is it not in that you go with us so that we're distinguished, I and your people, from all of these other peoples on the face of the earth? He's asking for some clarification. We've just been given this understanding that there's going to be this Malach, this messenger is going to go with you. I ain't going to be there among the camp, because if I do, you all are dead. So I think it makes sense that Moshe he's asking for something here, of a clarification, nothing else. So verse 17 says, Yahuwah said to Moshe, I'll do this thing that you've spoken. For you have, in fact, found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Show me, says Moshe, I pray, your glory, your kabod. He said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahuwah before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you can't see my face, for no man can see me, my face it seems, panim, and live. And then Yahuwah said, behold, there's a place by me. You stand there upon the rock, and it'll come to pass that while my glory passes by, I'll put you in that cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. When I take away my hand, you can see my backside, but not my face. And then the next chapter, the last one in this week's portion, says, finally, Yahuwah tells Moshe, here, go get yourself two more tablets, two more Lukot, like the ones that you just finished destroying, the ones you broke. Be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. Now, some of the sages take this as at least part of the admonition that this is an approval of what Moshe did. Right? He tells him, these are the tablets. Remember the ones? You broke them. Yep, you broke them. You broke them in anger. But he's not chastening him for that. There's no chastening here at all. He just says, I'm going to replace them. You broke them. Good job, I think. I'm going to replace them. Be ready in the morning. Nobody comes up with you, just like before. Let not any man be seen all over the place, nor flocks or herds. And he, Moshe, hewed two more tablets of stone, like the first ones, got up, as Yahuwah commanded him, took in his hand those tablets, descended into the cloud. Yahuwah, he came down, stood there with him, and proclaimed the name of Yahuwah. And he passed by before Moshe. And he proclaimed the following. Now, this is interesting. This you will hear kind of set apart, also described as the 13 attributes of mercy, but it bears reading. Yahuwah, Yahuwah, it says twice. Yahuwah, Yahuwah, El Rahim. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy unto the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means will clear the guilty, but instead visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Moshe made haste. He bowed his head towards the earth and he worshipped. And he said, if I have now found grace in your sight, chen, O Yahuwah, let Yahuwah, I pray you, go in the midst of us, for really, you're right, this is in fact a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And then he said, behold, I make a brit, a covenant, before all the people. I'll do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth, nor any nation. Now, this upon the things that they've already seen, right? The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, all of these other miracles. But I'm going to do marvels such as have not been seen. All the people among which you are shall see the work of Yahuwah that I'm about to do with you, that it is some kind of fine, tremendous. Observe that which I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Havite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself that you do not cut, a brit with the inhabitants of the land into which you go, because that will be a snare to you. Now here I hearken way forward to the time of Joshua, where he in fact does cut a covenant. This is with the Gibeonites, and it's a continuing thorn in the side. So they've been warned, and it's a repeated commandment. Don't do that. I've warned you, told you, because it'll be a snare. And indeed it was. Still is. You're instead going to break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall bow down to no other El. For Yahuwah, whose name is Jealous, Kana, is in fact a Kana. He is Kana. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go astray after their gods to sacrifice unto their gods, and they call you, and you eat of their sacrifice. You take their daughters unto your sons, and vice versa, and their daughters go astray after their gods, and make your sons go astray after their gods. Folks, he's just described the history of much of the pagan church. We see this through the first 1,000 years in particular, but it still continues. Of the pagan Roman church. All about saying, oh, we'll Christianize these things. We'll take those great little Ashtaroth gods and those Molech gods and those Baalim of various kinds of names. Read Ezekiel 8 and 9. We'll Christianize them. We'll make up something and say they're really about Jesus or something else. When in fact, he says, do not make a covenant with them because you will in fact do as in fact they did. Go astray after their gods. Sacrifice to them. Eat them. Take their sons and daughters and vice versa. Don't make any molten gods. Oh, and then he gives us a repetition of other things that the pagan church has gotten rid of. It is anathema, they said. Only the 4th century after the time of Yeshua, they were already saying it was anathema to keep the feasts of Yahweh, the Moedim of the Creator. Later they started killing people for it. And here it is. After this reminder, what does he say? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Coming up pretty soon here. You shall keep 7 days, eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you. All that open the womb are mine. Cattle, you sanctify the males, firstlings of oxen, sheep, and the firstling of an ass you redeem with a lamb. If you won't redeem it, break its neck. All your firstborn sons you shall redeem. None shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work. You know, this almost, you'd think this might be important. He keeps repeating it. He set it aside in this very portion, in that bracketed Atbash, along with the warning that this is a life or death commandment. And now he's repeating it again. How many times is this repeated in Scripture, in the commandments, in the book of Genesis, over and over and over again, and yet we don't do it? We're still told all that was done away with. It is finished. A bunch of crap. That's a polite word, folks, for the BS that we've been fed for 17 centuries plus. That it's not important anymore. Old Testament stuff. Can't tell you how angry it makes me. I guess kind of like Moshe. I want to smash some tablets when I hear so-called preachers of the church, most holy, telling us lies. Calling the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, his son, the entire concept of the Torah made flesh, calling him a liar and saying, don't keep the things he says to keep forever. And he made really, really clear and preserved for us in genuine print. 6 days you shall work. Even in plowing time and in harvest time, you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, first fruits of the wheat harvest, in gathering at the turn of the year, Shavuot. 3 times a year, all your males will appear before Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel. Those are the so-called feasts of ascension. For I'll cast out nations before you, enlarge your borders, nor shall any man covet your land when you go up to appear before Yahuwah 3 times in the year. In other words, you can leave your homes and not sweat it. I'll protect it while you're doing my word. Don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Pesach be left unto morning. Choices, first fruits of your land, you bring them up. And then here's this little one. You shall not see the kid in its mother's milk. I've heard the explanations. I don't personally buy it, that this is where you get this idea of have a separate refrigerator for meat and milk and separate plates and dishes. Near as I can tell, this was a pagan practice. And he's basically just saying, as he's already been telling us, don't adopt these pagan ways. Then Yahuwah says to Moshe, write these words out. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a brit, a covenant, with you and with Israel. And Moshe was up there with Yahuwah 40 days, 40 nights. He didn't eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon those tablets, those luchot that he took up, the 10 Devarim, the 10 sayings. And it came to pass when Moshe came down with those 2 tablets in his hand, when he came down from the mount, he didn't realize that his skin literally and his face in particular sent forth beams. It shone. It radiated. And what's this word here? It's Quran. No, it's not the pagan book. But it sent forth beams. That's the first time this particular phrase, word, is used in Scripture. And so the question is, what does it look like? Well, we're not sure. Anyway, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moshe, and behold, the skin of his face sent forth beams. Here's the same word again. Whatever it was doing, it's still doing. And they were afraid to come near him. So he called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation went with him, and he spoke to them. And afterwards, children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that Yahuwah had spoken to him up there on the mountain. And when he was done speaking, he put a veil over his face, so that they basically weren't shocked by his beaming countenance. But when Moshe went in before Yahuwah that he might speak, he took that veil off. When he came out, and he came out, he did. He spoke to the children of Israel that which he was told to tell them. And when they saw the face of Moses, the fact that the skin of his face sent forth beams, he put that veil back on his face when he went in and until he went in to go speak with him. So it's on that note that things end. And it's kind of fascinating, all of this. So here again, long portion, lots of stuff, and I guess if there's a word that describes this, it's pivotal. But maybe there's another word now that I think about it that also describes so much of this, and it's ignored. Because most of us have been brought up in a pagan church where we've been told none of this stuff matters. And the irony of ironies here is that it not only matters, it matters a whole hell of a lot, because what we can see, if we step back and take a look at it, is the very same mistake is still being practiced that happened right there around the vicinity of Mount Sinai. With the very first covenant and the very first tablets that were broken in flagrante delicto before the dust was probably even shed off of those tablets. As Solomon correctly said, ain't nothing new under the sun. We're still making those mistakes, and perhaps that explains again why we are still in exile.